Now, over and over again, I heard people remark with surprise regarding the variety of things they encountered in these books of covenant history. Several times, people said to me, while they were sort of shaking their heads, "Man, all the killing, all the idol worship," and especially these last couple of weeks, I think there was a collective wincing that went on as we read over and over again about how the leaders of the people of God, the Israelites, were constantly doing the refrain that gets repeated in 1 Kings as well as 2 Kings, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It seemed like for every righteous Hezekiah or every righteous King Josiah, there were five or six wicked Ahabs or Jehorams or Manassehs. And so we read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. This occurred after the nation of Israel split into two separate kingdoms. Israel to the north, the 10 tribes there, and then Judah to the south, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, located in the southern part of what had been a united kingdom of Israel. The one to the north, Israel, the one that was made up of the 10 tribes, never had a single righteous king who sought after the Lord. I had the opportunity to drop in on the Friday group this past Friday, and I brought a list of all the kings that are recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, and I kind of playfully titled my list The Hall of Shame, because overwhelmingly so many more kings recorded there that did evil in the sight of the Lord as opposed to those who were righteous. And so finally, over these last couple of weeks, we saw where the Lord had had enough with their disobedience, so that in 2 Kings 17, the northern kingdom of Israel, made up of the 10 tribes, is defeated in battle by the Assyrians, and the surviving Israelites, many of them, are taken off into captivity into Assyria, where their history largely comes to an end. This happens around 722 BCE. Now, the southern kingdom, the two remaining tribes of Benjamin and Judah, called the kingdom of Judah, they fared a little bit better, thanks to kings like Hezekiah, of whom it was said in 2 Kings 18, that Hezekiah, one of the exceptional kings, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. But the king that followed Hezekiah wasn't that way. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But two kings later, another righteous king is raised up. He comes about 60 years after Hezekiah dies. His name is Josiah. Josiah turned Judah's heart back to the Lord when, upon discovering the book of the law, they were doing some renovations in the temple. The temple had fallen into great disrepair. And so as they were doing some renovations, they discovered the book of the Lord. And upon hearing it being read, Josiah leads an even more thorough cleansing of the idolatrous places and practices in Judah. So much so that the author of Kings summarizes Josiah's reign in this way: "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses." You see how grateful the writer of Kings is about Josiah's reign. He speaks of him in terms of Deuteronomy 6:5. "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And that's what he said Josiah did. But Josiah's devotion to God and Josiah's passion for renewal and revival among the people of God could not undo the damage that had been done by earlier evil kings. So after commending Josiah, we read this in 2 Kings 23, verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heart, from the heat, rather, of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple. Which, of course, happens. Absolutely happens. It's recorded in Kings. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeats the nation of Judah, and like the Assyrians did with the northern kingdom earlier in 722 BCE, so Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BCE does with many of the people of Judah who survive the war that takes place between Babylon and Judah, and they're taken off, many of them, into exile into Babylon. As I mentioned earlier, this past Friday I dropped in on the CBE group at the Lynn's home, and as they were discussing all of these readings from 1st and 2nd Kings, one of the members of the group spoke up and said something, and it caught my ear, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but this is what he said. He said, you know, honestly, if I didn't know about the New Testament, I would be so depressed right now. I mean, he went on to say, I know I'm a Christian and everything, and for the Jews, these are their sacred scriptures, and I know there's still some Old Testament to go, but if this were all of the story, I would be truly bummed. I was glad to hear that. He read it. Now, that comment got me to thinking a little bit. This is a real dark hour in the history of Israel. It's dark in 722 BCE. It's dark again in 587 BCE when first the people of Israel are taken off and then the people of Judah. But even in this darkest hour, when the sting of God's judgment is most painful for these, the children of God, we find this is not the Lord's final word. God finds a way. And God reveals a way. In the midst of all of the judgment that is spoken of in Kings, we also find among the prophets that ministered during this time language about a remnant. A remnant that is spoken of, turn. A remnant from kind among the prophets, the suffering servant. And it is that suffering servant who comes from the people of Israel, who is Jewish, who will rise up and finally, this one will finally and perfectly fulfill the mission which was uniquely the purpose of God's chosen people. Isaiah is prominent in these prophecies. Isaiah ministering during the reign of the kings. And he declares in the book of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, that God will make this suffering servant the one who fulfills the mission and purpose of the people of God, for he will be a light for the Gentiles so that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And so, as I came to the end of Kings, it made me think that God makes a way. God reveals a way. God finds a way. And that's a theme that I hear repeated over and over again in our scriptures. It starts at the very beginning. Remember the rebellion of Adam and Eve, of course, that leads to sin that overcomes the world, at least at that moment. Right in the midst of that rebellion, God promises that the offspring of woman would crush the head of the serpent. God makes a way. Story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers envy him. They despise him. They threaten his life, and they decide to sell him into slavery, landing Joseph as a slave in Egypt. But God makes a way so that Joseph can declare to his brothers, when they have come to settle peaceably in the land of Goshen, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." God makes a way. This came as we were reading through Samuel. I had never caught this, and I have to confess, I don't read Samuel a lot, but I read through Samuel as part of our community Bible experience. And you remember how the Israelites were warned by Samuel from the Lord that they were not supposed to want a king? You remember that? Because their king was to be Yahweh, was to be the Lord? Well, they asked for a king, and God grants their demands. And then they realize, whoops, buyer's remorse. It happens in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. They realize they've made a huge mistake. And so they say to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." And Samuel's response, speaking for the Lord, is fascinating to me. He responds, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Given your new circumstances, I've given you what you asked for, you can still serve me with all your heart. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." God makes a way. So as I was thinking about us coming to the end of this, both wonderfully enriching and sometimes really tough slog of reading through some difficult scriptures, as we studied these books and read them and discussed them together, especially the books of Joshua through 2 Kings in the Old Testament, what I've learned is that it really helps to take the long view. To take the long view. And here's what I mean by that. Now, we know life doesn't always go the way we want. Life certainly, clearly evident in these books of the Bible, life certainly doesn't go the way God wants or the way that God intends. It's the inherent danger of having free will. Is that there's also with free will the possibility of sin, the possibility of disobedience, and the possibility of rebellion. And Scripture's full of it. And this results in all kinds of brokenness in our lives. Some that we bring on ourselves. Much that comes to us because we live in a broken down and fallen world that has been scarred by sin. Whether it's individual sin or communal sin. But somehow, in the midst of all of that, God finds a way. He never stops working with what we give him. And God's at work, even when we don't see it. Think about the Babylonian captivity and the Jews from Judah that ended up in Babylon. 70 years they were there. That's a drop in the proverbial bucket compared to the 400 years that the Israelites were in Egypt, and the period in which of that 400 years in which they were enslaved. Sometimes we feel like God is so far away or absent or not at work. But what the scope of Scripture in the biblical story declares to us is God is at work even when we don't know it. and God will make a way. God has this incredible ability to adjust to our bad choices and to find a new path so that we might experience redemption in the midst of our fallenness and our brokenness and the damage that comes to us. It made me think about, you know, parents that grieve. When one of our children rebels and goes against God and they seem to be lost in their personal wilderness, sometimes we think they've made such poor choices that there's no way that God can bring good from that situation. What the Bible tells us is God will make a way. God will help. God is at work. But we need to take the long view to remember in ways, and certainly when it comes to timing, much slower than maybe we want or wish, God is still at work. You know, in this world today, we sorrow because there's so much violence and injustice. Communities are devastated by all the evil that we see around us in the world, and we wonder where God is. But the Bible declares God will make a way. Take the long view. God is still at work. To do that, it takes trust. And it takes paying attention sometimes to the small things. It's so fascinating to me the way the book of 2 Kings ends. So take your Bibles. It's on page 614. I want to read to you about, I hope I pronounce his name right, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was the young king of Judah who surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and was carried off into exile, along with many of his fellow Jews from Judah into the Babylonian captivity. He was really the last Jewish king. Nebuchadnezzar put a vassal king in his place when he deported Jehoiachin to sort of be his stooge there in Judah. He didn't last very long. You can read about that earlier in the chapter. But Jehoiachin goes with the captives into Babylon. Now, as you may recall, these exiled Jews remained in Babylon for 70 years before a remnant of them were allowed to return to their homeland to begin to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But just over halfway, 35 plus years into this captivity, we read these final words in 2 Kings. So follow along as I read them. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Awal-Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. That's a real curious way to end the book of 2 Kings, don't you think? But I think what it suggests is that even in the midst of the captivity, Jehoiachin, by the way, is one of the kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord, God is still at work. There's still grace to be seen. A little grace, a little favor, a little reminder that even in exile, Jehoiachin and these exiled Jews are not abandoned, are not forgotten by the Lord. As we approach the end of this Lenten season, the books of 1 and 2 Kings remind us that God will find a way, God will make a way. And the way God makes for us, as our friend from the Lenten small group was alluding to leads all the way to a cross and ultimately to an empty tomb. That's why it helps to take the long view. For all in our lives that troubles us, all in our lives that worries us, all in our lives that concerns us. And remembering that really, the whole Bible declares, no matter how dark the present moment, that in no uncertain terms, God always makes a way. Thanks be to God.